Why don't we stand together as we read God's word? Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to read two verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You may be seated. God, we ask this morning that you would help us. Help us particularly to hate our sin that remains within us. And help us by your Spirit, God, to kill our sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're working through Colossians, and we're here in chapter 3. And Paul's writing this letter to the saints who are in a city called Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey. And faithful brothers and sisters there, Paul praises them for their love and their faith. But there are false teachings that have crept in. And the focus of a lot of those teachings were in order to help the Colossians reach a greater fullness or a greater spiritual maturity, or to better equip themselves to put to death sin. But the only thing was that they were the wrong teachings. There was an emphasis on legalism for the sanctification of the Christian, an emphasis on mysticism. You have to have this certain, spectacular, supernatural experience to really reach spiritual maturity and fullness. And there is an emphasis on severity to the body. If you really want to kill your sin, be hard on your body. And Paul's pushing against that and saying, you have the fullness in Christ. And last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4 that showed that the basis and the motive and the power for our spiritual growth and killing sin comes from our union with Jesus. Our union with Christ is enough to empower us and motivate us to kill our sin. And so we turn here in verse 5 to look at what this looks like to grow in Christ. So the first four verses of this chapter show what true union with Christ is. And now we're seeing what union with Christ looks like. Particularly two things: killing sin and living righteously. Mortification, what we're killing. Vivification, how we're living. What we're putting off and what we're putting on. And if you look at your Bible, verses 5 through 11 covers this killing part. And then verses 12 to 17 focuses on what we put on, the positive things that we ought to do. And it's important to realize what we're entering into is a teaching that your union with Christ does something. It's not just a theological truth. It's not just something that's esoteric out there. Your real union with Jesus Christ has real effects in your life, and it shows. And one of the ways that it shows is that we kill sin as Christians. Not perfectly, but truly. That's part of the Christian life. And we're going to zoom into just two verses in this category of killing sin and putting off sin. Look at verse 5 with me, where Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Just in this opening command, we glean a couple introductory thoughts. One is that there's still something that's earthly in you and me. There's something of sin that remains in us. We're not perfected yet. There's something to be killed. And so you need this passage. You need this message. I need this passage. I need this message because No matter how much we want to be perfectly like Christ, today we're not. And so we need to hear Corey, saint, kill the sin that remains within you. We need this. Another thing that we can glean from this by way of introduction is that this is a duty that you have before God. You're being commanded here to do something, namely to kill sin. God expects this of you. And I think we all need to hear this, and there may be some that really need to hear this. You really can kill your sin in the power of the Spirit. Sometimes we're entering into topics of sexual immorality. That's the theme of these five sins that are listed, plus idolatry. And I've heard it, and you've probably heard it. This is just something I can't overcome. It's just my lot in life. I hate it, but I'm just, what can I do? I want to tell you, you really can, in the power of the Spirit, put to death sexual immorality. You don't have to be a slave to it if you're a Christian. You really can overcome sexual sins and taste real, lasting victory. And I pray that you hear that and that gives you hope. It's not a word of condemnation. We're not going to do it perfectly, none of us here, even in the area of sexual immorality. But you can taste true victory, regular, consistent victory over sexual sin as a Christian. So this is not just your lot. The main point of this morning's sermon is this: in the power of the Spirit, kill the sexual sin that remains within you. In the power of the Spirit, kill the sexual sin that remains within you. We're going to see this under three headings. First, the sin in verse 5, the seriousness in verse 6, and the strategy based out of verse 5. The sin, the seriousness, and the strategy. And for each of these, we're going to ask a question. When we look at the sin, we're going to be asking, what must I kill? What's Paul calling me to kill here? When we look at the second heading, the seriousness, we're going to be asking the question, why must I kill it? Why? And then when we look at the third heading, the strategy, we're going to ask this question, seek to answer it, how can I kill it? How can I kill this sin that remains? Beginning with the first point, the sin. What must I kill? What is Paul calling us to kill? He says those things that are earthly in you. There's something that remains in me that's not glorified yet, not perfected. What are those things? He lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Before we look at each of these individually, let's observe a few things about the list as a whole. One of the things about this list is that it moves from outward deeds to inward lusts. There's this outward to inward progression. Look at it. Sexual immorality, those are acts. Impurity, those are acts. And then passions, you're starting to move inward, this compulsion that moves you towards those acts. And then evil desire, just the seeds of desire. And then covetousness. There's a movement from outward to inward. Another thing we notice in this list is that it's not an exhaustive list. There can be so many more things listed here. But it is a representative list. And one final thing to observe about the list as a whole is that there's overlap of the sins in this list. They're not compartmentalized. They're closely related. And so we're not going to seek to rigidly separate them because they feed into and blend into one another. Let's look at each of them individually. We're looking at the sin. We're asking the question, what must I kill? The first thing that Paul says here is sexual immorality. And this is a word that refers to all types of sexual activity outside of marriage. The word is porneia, sexual immorality. All sexual sins outside of marriage. In Genesis, when God made Adam and Eve and he brought them together, we read this. It shows the holy grounds for sexual intimacy. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. That's a good thing. He's leaving his father and mother for a specific purpose. What's that purpose? He holds fast to his wife. And so you see marriage here. He's holding fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. Now that speaks to what the marriage covenant is, but it also speaks to marital intimacy, which is a good gift of God. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the context for marital intimacy right here. Marriage, a covenant between a man and a woman. And it's a good gift from the Lord. You know, you have a fire, but last night we had the Wygants over and all the kids were in the back around a fire pit. And the fire was in the pit. And that was a good thing. Everybody was able to be warmed by it. They're laughing and singing and being warmed by it, huddled around it. It was really cold last night. And they were receiving warmth because the fire was there. But the fire was only good to them insofar it was inside of that container. The fire outside of the fire pit would have been harmful, detrimental. If it got on their lap, you see a spark that flies off and sometimes burns through your clothes. If it spilled over and started burning up trees and houses, just very destructive. Fire is good when it's contained within parameters in the fire pit. And in a very similar way, intimate relationships are good within marriage, within that container. They're a blessing. They put off warmth. They're a good thing. But outside of that, they're destructive and bring great harm, and they're a sin against God, against the other person, and against your own body. These sins would include prostitution, adultery, premarital sex, self-gratification, pornography, homosexuality, incest, and the list could go on. Sexual immorality outside, sexual activity outside of marriage is a great sin against God. And you know this to be true, that this is not a small deal. This is something that is rampant within society, within our nation, in churches, and at times within our hearts and our own lives. When we were in South Asia, they had just released internet at the train stations. They just free Wi-Fi for the public. If you're at a train station in certain big cities, you could have internet. And it was reported within months after them releasing that a large percent, I don't remember the exact number, but it was, I believe, over 70% of the traffic that was at those train stations was internet pornography. Rampant, one of the largest countries in the world. And we know that that's true, not just overseas, but here. Everybody has a computer in their pocket that can go with them everywhere in public and in private. The access to pornography is as easy as it could have ever been right now, today, and it's detrimental. We're in a college town. Many college students, if you talk with them and interview them, if they're in any relationship, or even if they're not in a relationship, many are engaged in sexual immorality. Even before commitment, just a date, a fling, it's just very normal. It's rampant. But not just in the college, not just overseas, but in churches. Marriages are broken up over adultery and fornication. This is a plague on mankind, and it's even a plague in many churches. sexual immorality, the sin of intimacy outside of the marriage context. Paul's telling you and I to kill this sin. You might hear this, you might think, okay, yeah, it's bad, that's not me. There's a seed of this. There's a temptation toward this. Even if it's a fleeting thought here or there, or it develops into something further, or it's great enslavement and acting upon it. Every single one of us needs this admonition to put to death sexual immorality. He goes on and says, impurity. What is this? Filth or corruption, vileness. This word can refer to anything that's filthy or dirty, and oftentimes figuratively, moral corruption. Something that's disgusting, that's filthy, not to be spoken of. You drink a glass of water and it's good. But if we were to lift up the lid of a septic tank and take a teaspoon of whatever's in there and just drop it in that glass of water, none of us would want to drink it. Just putrid, filthy, corrupt. It's not pure. And Paul's saying, put those things, those moral corruptions, those moral gross things in your life, put them to death. Sexual sin is impure. The goodness of intimacy is good, but sexual sin, it is impure. And there are great gradations of this filth and corruption. And nobody will... I was going to say nobody wants people to know, but we're so hardened as a culture that more and more people want to flaunt sexual sin. But those that still have something of a remnant of a conscience want to put off the appearance of being pure. Jesus talked to the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." You have a veneer. You want people to look at you and think, righteous, good, clean, nice, pure. But inwardly, you're dead. And he's not just talking about spiritual dead. You have no life. That's not what... Dead men's bones, uncleanness. There's a corruption, a decay, an impurity that's within, that's trying to be masked by whitewashing and showing an outward purity. Most men and women are like this, wanting to appear clean, but inwardly full of death, decay, uncleanness, and purity. Paul says it's shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. They're done in secret, but to just speak of them would cause shame. If we were to pull back the veil on all that's done in secret in this city alone, this town alone, it would be grotesque and impure to humans who are sinners as well. But in the sight of God, so filthy. His eyes are too pure than to look on evil. He cannot look on wrong. This is a problem. Paul's saying those elements that are in you that are impure, put them to death. He goes on, passion, another sin to kill. Passions. Passions can be good or they can be bad. They're good passions. Emotions, movements of the soul. The Stoics described the person who allowed himself to be dominated by his emotions as unself-controlled. It was a good thing to control those things, even to the extent of not even having good passions. Paul's not going there, but he does say passions are evil, and he's talking about sinful passions in particular. We read in Romans some of Paul's arguments here. He says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." So we're asking, what are these passions more specifically? Dishonorable passions, what are they? Their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is one way of Paul using passions to speak about homosexual activity. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." He goes on, "That each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." So we see that this word is used in connection with sexual sin, unbridled passions that lead to sin, these desires that are raging within and driving one to and fro, that are compulsing one toward sin. There's a verse in Isaiah that I think all of you are familiar with, Isaiah 64:6. "We've all become like one who is unclean. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." You're familiar with that. We often stop there. It goes on in that same verse. It says, "We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." So we're thinking about passions. What are these sins that we're to kill? And this compulsion towards sinful lusts that are within us, Paul's saying we're like a leaf that fades, and our sins are like the wind. Now, what happens with a leaf in the wind? When the wind blows, the leaf is just taken away. The leaf has it can't dictate, "I want to go here or there." It goes wherever the wind blows it. And Isaiah is saying that's how your sins are. Your iniquities are like the wind, and you're like a faded leaf, and they take you away. Passions, these inward compulsions of the soul toward impure sexual lusts that drive and carry a man or a woman in one direction or the other, enslaved to these things. Paul's saying that element that is still within you, where you find it, snuff it out, kill it, execute it. Evil desire is another thing Paul lists. Desire is a good thing, can be good anyways, and it's used that way all over Scripture. Here, the adjective evil is added, evil desire, a desire for something that's forbidden, that's inordinate, a craving, a lust. The Proverbs say, don't desire the beauty of a forbidden woman. Not just don't go near her house, but don't even desire her beauty. As we're listening to these things, to keep us from not thinking they apply to us, this one is particularly helpful. Because we might say, okay, I'm not fornicating, I'm not committing adultery, I'm not committing sexual immorality. But Paul is getting closer and closer to the heart each step of the way. And he says here, kill evil desire. That spring, that first spring of the heart to desire something that's forbidden by God. Kill that desire. And this is important for us. We can take a false comfort in the fact that we don't act outwardly on things, or that we don't meditate on things for longer than a few seconds. Paul's saying the springs of that, the evil desire, snuff it out when it arises within your hearts. I want you to survey your thought life. Are you killing evil desire within your heart? Or are you making provision for it? He moves further and says covetousness. We're told not to covet in the Ten Commandments, the last of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." That's a sin. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's, that is your neighbor's. Covetousness is a sneaky sin. Seeing something somebody else possesses and desiring that, wanting that for yourself in such a way that you're not content, or wanting something that's forbidden to you. And in the list of things in the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment is particularly, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I don't think that it's by accident that Paul puts covetousness in with these lists of other sexual sins. He's driving closer and closer to the heart. Not even if you're not entertaining thoughts that are improper, looking at another man's wife and saying, I wish she was my wife. Looking at another woman's husband and saying, I wish that was my husband. Even that, Paul is telling us to put to death. I want to encourage you that are married to be glad and be content with the man or the woman that God has given you. Delight in your spouse. You know, there are some times that two people have come to my wife and I and said, hey, I want to marry so-and-so, I want to marry so-and-so, and we find out they're either not a believer or they're not following Christ, they're not godly. And we strongly caution them, listen, don't marry this person. Don't marry them. Don't marry them. And there have been several times where that's caused them to withdraw from us and they go off and get married. And then soon after that, they're back and say, our marriage is terrible. I don't know why I ever did that. And at that moment, our counsel is completely different. Stay faithful to your husband. Stay faithful to your wife. Divorce is not an option. Even in a very difficult situation, eyes aren't to be looking around saying, I want that person to be my husband. I want that person to be my wife. How much more in something that's more healthy and not a mixed marriage? Be content with who the Lord has given you. Listen, if God grants you life, we're going to change. You might be handsome or beautiful and got a strong body. All that changes over time. Now, there is a glow that comes from aging and growing in grace. But young years aren't the only years where this covetousness happens. It even happens in the older years as your body changes and life goes on, where minds start to wander and think, I wish I had a wife like that. Fight for contentment within your marriage. Delight in your spouse. Make a covenant with your eyes that you won't gaze upon a virgin. You won't look upon somebody else's wife or husband. There's a homesteading wife in social media who posts things about Christian homesteading. And there's one post that she put out there that said, don't homestead if your husband's not 100% on board, because it takes two to do this. That was her advice. And she's a Christian woman just saying, hey, do this together, and had some videos of her and her husband doing things homesteading. And this woman got a lot of private messages, some even public, saying, I wish I had a different husband. I wish I'd had a different husband. I want to get a divorce. And what was happening is they had this lifestyle that they were looking at, and then they look at this Christian woman or just maybe other people, and they say, if my husband were only like that, if I had this woman's husband, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be fulfilled. Paul's saying, covetousness, kill it, snuff it out. Be content with the one that the Lord your God has given you. And this woman was wise to post again and say, hey, it is not, homesteading is not important. Your marriage is important. And that was very good. Better to not homestead than to have these evil desires and covetousness. Paul says this covetousness is idolatry. to put sinful desires forward as your pursuit, whether outwardly or in your heart, is to put forth an idol and to bow down to it. If there's anything that you're saying, I want that, it's sinful, it's forbidden, I'm going after it, it's an idol. Even if it stays in your heart and you're just coveting and saying, I want that for me, even though it's forbidden, it's an idol. God doesn't want anything before you that you're pursuing to have any prominence, especially forbidden. And if you do that, and if you have something rising in your heart that you're protecting and pursuing and entertaining in your thoughts, it is idolatry. You're worshiping something other than God. Kill it. Put it to death. Do you guard and protect sexual immorality in your heart? Is it a friend that it's private, it's hidden, it's not harming anybody? It will kill you if you don't put it to death. Paul's saying that sin specifically, killer. Let's look at the seriousness of this sin. Why must we kill it? Verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He's primarily speaking about the future, final judgment. But sometimes we're so familiar with the Bible, and we want to be, but we're familiar in a way that we're not shocked. We don't sense the sting or the weight of something. God's wrath is coming because of sexual immorality. God's calculated fury will be poured out upon those that are enslaved to sexual immorality. What is God's wrath? What is it like? In Zephaniah, we read, "The great day of the Lord is near." The day of the Lord for God's people is a day of rejoicing, but the day of the Lord for those that are not God's people is a day of terror. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. It's coming, it's speeding. You've seen people running from floodwaters that just are on their heels, and when they're stronger, they just wipe them away. God's wrath is so much faster. It's so much more furious than a tsunami. It's coming near, it's hastening, it's fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. It's not sweet, it's not exciting, it's bitter to the soul. A mighty man cries aloud there. The strongest of men, built, strength, leading, able to carry all the stress, even of a nation, and lead a people. He's a rock, everybody looks up to him. A mighty man cries aloud on the day of the Lord. Bitterness, agony of soul. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Hell and God's judgment, it's terrible, friend. It's terrible. We can't even fathom it. The judgment of God, his anger being poured out upon a soul, causes the mightiest of men to cry aloud in bitter agony. You know, sometimes predators are caught, and sometimes they're filmed. In being caught. Nothing's happened yet, but they're just caught because they're going to prey on a minor or something like that. And oftentimes you see the terror of soul when they realize they're found out and it's going public. Their wife lost. Their family, their career gone. Jail is coming. Their life is ending before their eyes, and they're experiencing that and realizing and trying to calculate and understand what's happening as they're being exposed. That is nothing. That is a faint whisper to the terror of God's wrath upon sexual immorality. It's not a light thing, friend. These are the very things that the wrath of God is going to come upon. And we cannot leave them in our hearts undealt with. We need to kill them, put them to death. Thomas Brooks says this about the wrath of God. Oh, this word eternity, eternity, eternity. This word everlasting, everlasting. This word forever, forever. These words will even break the heart of the damned in 10,000 pieces. Impenitent sinners in hell will have end without end, death without death, night without day, mourning without mirth, sorrow without solace, and bondage without liberty. The damned shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven. Is that not terrifying? It's just, but it's terrifying. No escape. When you're in a pool, you're underwater, if there were just to be a glass ceiling that went over the top, and you come up and there's no way of escape, and you're trying to break out, and you're looking around, is there a window to air somewhere? And it's terrifying. To be sentenced to the wrath of God for eternity and to realize there is no window, there's no way of escape, there's no end to this. It will go on for eternity, days without end. Why should we put to death sin? Because on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's coming upon those that are enslaved by this. The good news is that believers are safe, not because we're squeaky clean. Paul's saying, not necessarily Christians, you're going to suffer wrath because of the sexually immoral slip-ups you have. If somebody is truly united to Jesus, we have forgiveness. But our outward life will match our inward reality. If you truly are united to Christ, that inward from the first four verses of this chapter, then there's going to be an outward form to that. You will commit sexual morality or evil desire or covetousness, but put it to death. And so if that's true of you, you're united with Jesus, kill sin, slay it. But the more enslaved you are to sin, the less confident you can be that you're saved. We're not saved by our conquering of sin. Christ saves us. But when Christ saves a man, he empowers that person to put to death sin. Imperfectly, there may be seasons, but a Christian can't live in unrepentant sin without turning or being disciplined by God. And so as you observe your life, don't be deceived and think, I'm a believer, and so I'm safe. I can sin so that grace may abound. It is true that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul pieces this together in Ephesians when he says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath will be poured out on those who are continuously living sexually immoral lives. If you think about the wrath of God coming on these things, it should lead us to call out for mercy. Our nation, from the darkest bedroom to the brightest hill, Capitol Hill, where flags are flown, there is sexual immorality that's done in secret or paraded openly for all to see. And we learn in this passage that God's wrath comes upon the sexually immoral. Should cause us to tremble, should cause us to preach the gospel, and it should cause us to ask God, in your wrath, remember mercy. How can we be rescued from this wrath? We're saying that on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And hidden within this sentence is a bright ray of light. God's wrath has come on account of sexual immorality. It will come, but God's wrath has come on account of sexual immorality. And I'm not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. When Christ hung on that wooden pole, the guilt of a multitude who are guilty of sexual immorality and impurity and evil desire and covetousness and idolatry, the guilt of their sins were placed upon Christ on that pole, and God poured out his wrath on account of the sexually immoral and crushed Jesus Christ. And so when you and I think about the wrath of God is coming, if you're not in Christ or if you're enslaved to sin and you think it's coming, no escape when it comes, it's coming quickly. The mightiest of men wail and cry and have no relief. How can I flee from this wrath? And I would urge you, flee from the wrath to come. It's coming. The way that you flee from that wrath is by trusting in the one who received God's wrath on account of your sexual immorality. Run to him and take refuge in him. He's mighty to save. He's like a mother hen that gathers its brood under him. And when that flame comes down, protects all that are under and finding shelter in him. And he receives all of the wrath and fury of God. There is only one place of refuge from God's wrath, and that's in the city of refuge, Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you, if you're enslaved to sexual sin, run to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and you'll find a mighty stronghold, a mighty Savior. While the mighty men cry out, this one already did cry out on that cross. And he is strong and mighty to save you from your sin. You think of the woman of the city that comes to Jesus. Woman of the city, speaking of her prostitution most likely. And she comes into the home and she sees Jesus dining at table in a Pharisee's house. She has a bottle of expensive ointment and she comes close. And she can't contain herself. Tears flowing down her face fall on Jesus' feet as he's dining there. And she falls down and starts cleaning his feet with her hair. She realized that she had been forgiven in this man. And those very feet that she's cleaning off are the very feet that were soon to be pierced for her sins. And he tells that woman, your faith has saved you. Faith in the Messiah who died under the wrath of God can save us from the wrath to come. Run to him. Let's lastly consider the strategy. In the power of the Spirit, kill sexual immorality that remains within you. What's the strategy for this? How can I kill it? Paul says, put to death, therefore. This is violent language. What does it mean? Take away life. When we think about sin, it's kind of theoretical and removed, but if you just think about the language of kill, putting to death, it's gruesome. It's brutal. Slay, shed blood, put it to death, execute. These are violent words. Death is never pretty. Don't pity the sin. Don't coddle it. Don't protect it. Slay it. Cut off its head. There was a man that I knew, this is over 15 years ago, And I remember him saying, I keep struggling with sexual sin. And he got to the point where he said, you know what? If God wants me to overcome this, he's going to give me the power to do it. And so I'm just going to do what I desire. And if God wants me to overcome it, he's going to cause me to overcome it. That man, he's not a Christian. He's doesn't even profess to be a Christian today, but then he was very zealous. That's not how sanctification works. It's not God's going to do it, but he is going to do it. But it's not only that. And here's something that's important. When we see this command, we're asking, how do I kill it? One, you have to kill it. It's your responsibility. And sanctification is different than justification. What is justification? Justification is when God declares you to be righteous, even though you're not righteous yet. He just says you're righteous because of Jesus. That's justification. That is one worker, God. The fancy word for that, monergism. Mono, one. Monergism, one worker. That's God working when you're saved. But sanctification is different. It's synergistic. There's two workers. God working by a spirit within you, but you work too. You have a duty to put to death sin in your own lives. I have a duty to kill sin. And so how do we kill this sin? One, we need to realize this is in large part my responsibility. Actually, it is my responsibility. The power comes from God, but I need to do something about it. So you can't just sit around and wait for it to happen and just leave it up to God. But the alternate is true as well. You can't just think you do it in your own strength. If somebody's not a believer, they don't have the power from heaven to kill sin. And even if you're a Christian, you can try to do things in your own strength without praying, calling out to God for help, being in his word, and you're just going to strong arm it. Both. We need God and we need to act ourselves. I don't know if you remember, but towards the very beginning, I think it was actually the first sermon in the series when we looked at grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things I mentioned in there is Paul praying grace to you. I said, there are going to be a lot of duties that follow in this book eventually. And Paul is praying and saying that God will give you the grace to walk out those duties that come. It's a wrong view of Christianity to just see duty as a bad thing. Duty is a good thing. You have a responsibility. God will give you the grace as you take each step. There's a stone that comes underneath for you to step on. Move forward in killing your sin. Take initiative yourself. Realize it's your responsibility. Don't wallow in it. Don't become passive. Don't think, I just can't do anything. You are responsible before God to kill your sin. So how? Knowing these things help. Here are some scriptural helps that are both in this passage or in other parts of Scripture. One thing to kill your sin is to bring it to light. Expose it. Don't keep it a secret. If you're in a pattern of falling into the sin and you're not finding victory, God has given you means. One of those means is to bring it into the light. Ephesians 5:11, Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. Expose the works of darkness so they can be made seen, visible. Our sins are like cockroaches. They just want to flee under the fridge and just get away from the light. We need to expose them. I had a dear friend in Asia many years ago. He was a single missionary, and he was really struggling with temptation towards sexual sin. And he reached out to another man in a nearby city. I think he drove a ways to go meet him. And he just said, listen, I'm very tempted and I need help. And so he drove to meet this other brother and that other brother stayed with him, and they prayed, they talked through things, he fasted, he counseled him, they asked God for help. And this friend of mine said, I received so much strength from this brother. He was a help in time of need for me, and I was able to not walk into that sin. What my friend did was he brought it to light. He didn't carry that burden himself. He exposed it. He said, I'm struggling with this. I need help. If you're beginning to be enslaved by sexual sin and you're not having victory over it, bring it to light and tell a brother, if you're a man, tell a sister, if you're a girl, and ask for help. Seek counsel in this. Another thing that we can do, if you're a child, and these are things that are beginning to come in your mind, any sin that you struggle with and you need help, go to your parents. Say, Mom or Dad, I need help. I'm struggling with this sin. Your parents love you. Your parents love you. They want to help you. Talk with them about whatever sin you're struggling with. Another thing is, remember your union with Christ. We're asking, how do I kill sin? Remember your union with Christ. The verses right before these are the basis for our sanctification. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Don't you remember you've died and your life is hidden with Christ and God? How can you live in this world anymore as if you're still alive to it? Remember your union with Jesus, and that's a basis and a motivation for killing sin. Remember God's wrath. What can I do to kill sin? Remember God's wrath. And that's right here in our passage. If upon these sins God's wrath is poured out, you cannot regard them with indifference. Or think about this, God's wrath. If God's wrath was poured upon Jesus Christ because of my sin in these areas, how could I continue in them? Cut off life sources. This is another thing. You know, when you think about what death is, it's gruesome, but what are you doing? You're really cutting off life sources. Whether that's blood flow, air, food, water. You cut off these life sources that the body needs and the person dies. Well, your sin is like that as well. If your sin is still alive and you're still struggling with it, it's because you're feeding it. You cut off the life sources. Don't feed it. Don't feed it. Don't give the temptation. Don't give food for the eyes. Kill it. Cut off the life sources. And speaking of temptation, flee it. Flee youthful lust. My pastor, back when I was a teenager, used to say, Corey, if you don't want to get hit by the train, stay off the tracks. Really simple, but it stuck with me. I don't want to get hit by that train, and so I'm just not going near the tracks. Stay away from temptation. Don't go near the door of her house. The fool sees danger and goes on and suffers for it, but the wise man sees danger and hides himself. And one last final thing is watch and pray. Don't neglect that. It's not just strong-arming it. These kind come out only by prayer and fasting. That's not only true of some demons, that's also true of some sins. Some sins are only killed and mortified through prayer and fasting. So, word in closing to all of you here, first to young men. Satan wants to sap and destroy your strength. Don't give your strength to the forbidden woman. Your usefulness in life is directly correlated to your sexual purity. Do not give your strength to the forbidden woman. It will kill you. All of us here, men, women, these are sins that we're all to put to death. Don't coddle it. Kill it. Be repulsed by these sins. Ask God to give you a sensitive conscience. If you're struggling with sin now and you're not finding victory, I want to warn you. God's wrath is coming upon such sins. And it's better to be humbled in this life. Let's just say you have a completely secret life and it's going to expose you and your life's going to fall apart. Better to be humbled in this life now than to spend an eternity of eternities under the wrath of God. Who cares about the buzz? Who cares about the looks? Forgiveness in Christ? All that is rubbish, false reputation. Better to be humbled before God in this life than to be crushed for eternity in the next. And God will give you strength if you humble yourself. Go to war, my friend. Put it to death. Slay it. Don't pity your sin. There are times when there were sins committed in Israel, and God would clearly say, your eyes shall not pity them. Do not pity your sin. Slay it. And in the power of the Spirit of God, kill the sexual sin that remains within you. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would give us strength by your Spirit to kill the sexual sin that remains within us, whether it's acted upon outwardly or in the inner rooms of our hearts. Help us to go to war and to kill sin in the power of your Spirit. And if any don't have that power of your Spirit, would you please save them and draw them to yourself? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.